Are we good? All right. We are going to turn a corner now. We've talked about God being transcendent and sovereign. We've talked about Him using suffering to bring us to Himself and to bring us to a growth, to be more like Christ. We just talked about how God does that with grace and mercy. Now, we are going to turn a corner to make some application. How do these truths and others apply to help me become a more focused disciple of Christ? And how do I help others follow Christ? So I'm going to start here with a definition and goal of biblical counseling and discipleship. Remember, I'm using the word counsel, disciple, one anothering. They're synonymous. But I want to give you an explanation as to why I do that. So, talk to me. Just there's no right or wrong answer. Just tell me what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word counsel?
Advice?
Help? How about when you hear that someone is going to counseling? Now, how does that sound to you?
Problem?
Education.
Okay. What did you say?
Encourage?
Courage. Oh, good. Good. Very good. Here's Wikipedia, our standard for everything. But listen to what Wikipedia has to say about the word counseling. It's the activity of a counselor. What's the assumption in that statement, by the way? Professional. Activity of a counselor or professional who counsels people, gives them assistance, advice, and guidance, especially on personal problems and difficulties. In order to become a licensed counselor, mental health counselor, in the U.S., one must hold at least a master's or doctorate degree. So right here you see, and this is typical across the board with Americans, when we talk about, use the word counsel, there is typically an assumption. Assumption made that this person has to be a professional, and this person is not a theological professional. Well, we're going to redefine this word. And so, typically when we teach, that's where we start, is with definitions. We want to define the words that we're talking about. So, we are defining the word counsel. When we talk about discipleship and biblical counsel, this is what we mean by it. The word counsel refers to all thoughts and discussions of ideas, concepts or beliefs, especially those that attempt to change the way a person believes, processes thoughts, acts, feels, or establishes value. That's a very comprehensive definition. But give me an example of where you did this in the last week. Every one of you did this, didn't you? In fact, I would argue everyone in this room has done this within the last 2 hours. In fact, we'll get into this, but the point here is, let me finish this. Here's another definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. Counseling is the act of exchanging opinions and ideas, advice, or guidance. Now we're getting more to the cultural norm. Exchange opinions. Do you do that in school? Huh? Do you? All the time. The word counsel refers to all thoughts and discussions of ideas or concepts or beliefs, especially those that attempt to change. See, that's where I just read that. That's where we want to camp on this idea that we are attempting to change the way a person believes, the way they process thoughts. And we're going to talk the rest of the day how we can do that more effectively. So the point here is you give and receive counsel every single day. If this is the definition of counsel, then you are a counselor and you give it every day. You can't say you're not a counselor. I've had pastors, several pastors, different ones in the area, tell me that they're not a counselor. um, Wayne Mack said this in 1999. The first time I heard him speak, he said this: if your pastor isn't good enough to be your counselor, he's not good enough to be your pastor. I thought, wow, that was a strong statement. But if this is the definition of counsel, isn't that what a pastor does all the time? Absolutely. You give and receive counsel daily. If the word counsel means exchange of information, opinions, and ideas, then you are a counselor. Don't tell me you're not a counselor. You can't. Now, you understand that that's my role and passion. So these are the glasses I look through. It's through a counseling lens all the time. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that you are a counselor and you counsel all the time. How do you counsel? With words, right? Verbal, the things that you say, and your emails and social media and so forth. That's one way. But you do also nonverbal. In fact, I would argue that nonverbal expressions have sometimes higher, greater weight than what you say. Your kids know that. They read your body language. They pay attention. In fact, when I pick on our grandkids, they're looking at my facial expression to know whether or not I am scolding them or making fun or harassing them. They can tell. They interpret based on body language. So here's the question. Who do you counsel most? Yourself. You are constantly counseling yourself. In fact, I did quite a bit of that during the night. I was unintentional, but when you can't sleep, that's what you do. Now the question then is, if we are counseling, and in our thoughts especially, we are counseling ourselves, what are you saying? In fact, I have said this, it often looks like this, where we are lost in our thoughts, asking questions. That's the typical way that the comic book describes the thoughts of the heart. But I'm going to argue, for many of us, it looks a lot different than that. In fact, it looks like this. I'm going to introduce you to my school of art, by the way. Tell me what these are. Megaphones. And these are voices that are coming from our heart, but they actually act like, sound like, affect us like they are voices coming at us from outside of us. You can hear the voice of your dad saying you will never amount to anything. You can hear the voice of your teacher saying you're an idiot. You can still hear those voices. And if you embrace those words and let them come at you, you're counseling yourself in a negative way. You can't say you're not a counselor. The question is, your counsel must be biblical. Is what you are thinking biblical? Is the question. And our goal, if you are a follower of Christ, if you say, I love Christ, if you are trusting Him for your righteousness and Him for the payment of your sin debt, then you are by definition a disciple, meaning you are by definition a learner. By definition, you are trying to think like Christ. This calls you to embrace what we're talking about right here this morning. This is your call, and that is to be biblical in the way you think, so that you can be biblical in the way you speak with other people, regardless of who you talk to. And you young kids, you can counsel us just as effectively as we can counsel you. I've heard it. In fact, last Sunday, I talked to a 12-year-old boy and was blown away and humbled by his words. So age, Caleb, is not a restrictor of wisdom. It's not. Well, what is truly biblical counsel? Let's talk about what it isn't. This is not in your notes. I want to start here. Just listen. I started in the counseling ministry in 1999, and since then, The flavor of biblical counseling, thankfully, has changed a lot. But we have a bad reputation in a lot of places. And so I want to be honest and talk about that and admit it. And I want to preach this to myself as much as proclaim this is not what we want to do. All right? It's not sin hunting. Biblical counsel, biblical discipleship, biblical friendship ought not to start with sin hunting attitudes. It's not just read your Bible more. It's not just go home and take two Bible verses and pray in the morning. It's not disseminating Bible verses. I've done this. We're just rapid, you know, these bump stocks that are in the news. Some people are like that with the Bible, just bang, 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 shooting Bible verses. That's not what this is meant to be. It's not just pray harder. It's not just, if you were more spiritual, just listen, folks. If you want this, I'll send it to you. I want you to hear the pathos of what I'm saying. Please hear me. If this is part of counsel, this is not biblical. We don't want this kind of ministry to take place. We don't want to tell people you just need more faith. The reason you're struggling is you don't have enough faith. It's not shallow or simplistic. It's not cookie cutter. Every single individual is different. Now, what I'm going to share with you today, and the rest of today, involves some patterns that I have embraced to be helpful, but I rarely do the same thing with two different people. Rarely is it the same, because you're individuals. It's not simplistic, and it's not cookie cutter, and it's not like Bob Newhart's Stop It. I don't know if you ever saw that video. It's not stop it or deal with it. I said that yesterday. Well, if that's not what it is, then what is it? Well, here's the definition that we desire or aspire to. Gospel-centered. Now, biblical counseling, biblical friendship, life on life in the church, conversations between believers in the body of Christ ought to be this. Does that make sense? Gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, compassionate burden-bearing. How? Using the sufficient authoritative Word of God. We're going back to the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures say? That it's empowered by the Holy Spirit and through prayer, and it's done within the authority and structure of the local church. I want to emphasize that, because if what we are saying is true, then the function has to be within the structure that God has intended. Go back to Matthew 28. What did Jesus say? His last words. Six words before he started the Great Commission. What was it? All authority is given to me. Go. And he takes that authority and places it on the leadership of the local church. Now, for years, I did not know that. And some people say, well, you're a pastor. You're going to preach authority. I'm telling you, I've never been under authority, more submissive to authority, more respectful of authority, and more in need of authority than I am right now. Paul, when he writes to Titus, does the same thing. Here is one of the shortest letters he writes with the second longest introduction of a letter. And what does he do? He proclaims his apostolic authority in strongest terms. And then he tells Titus, you go set up authority in the local church. Put men in authority. So we believe that if there's true community, life on life between believers, it must be within a local church, under the church authority structure. So I believe this is the picture of biblical discipleship. It is God working through God's people within the structure of the local church. Biblical friendship, biblical discipleship is gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, compassionate burden-bearing. This is the call and the culture of the local church. This is not the norm, unfortunately, that you see in American church culture. But that's our definition. Turn the page. Any questions or comments? So, that's what we want to be doing. And I would appeal to you that you are, if you are, again, if you believe Jesus' righteousness is your righteousness, if you believe his sin, his blood paid your sin debt, then this is your call. Now, granted, there's a spectrum in which you do this. Some people are gifted and called to do this on a continual basis with deep needs and so forth. And other people are like like my aunt, who didn't even know anything about this, but just was someone who loved the Lord and knew how to speak kindly and listened and was gracious and loving. There's a spectrum here. Not everybody is going to do what I am doing personally, but everybody is called to speak the truth in love. And you can't do that, remember, what without knowing the God you say you love, without pursuing him, and without knowing his word. We need to be growing in that. And we'll talk more about that. Well, what is the goal? What's our goal then? This may surprise you, but our goal here is to create a culture of compassionate burden-bearing by lovingly nurturing people. Our goal in our church is to create a culture that nurtures people along and grows people, an environment. I love the word nurture. Paul says, we were like a nursing mother. Here's Paul, the theologian, acting the way God's leaders ought to be acting. He's saying, I'm like a nursing mother. Last night I got to hold a newborn, and that's a lot different than last night I hugged my friend who's about 300 pounds and 6'2". You know, you hug him differently than a newborn. Paul says, I'm like a nursing mother among you. We want a nurturing culture because, let's be honest, all of us are broken. All of us are hurting. I had a friend of mine right out here today said, you know, I'm struggling right now. I don't think I was as bad as you were a month ago when we talked, but I'm struggling. Now, guess what? Here's two guys. If you were to look at us, you'd think we got it together and we're honest with each other in the corner saying, I'm struggling. We need a nurturing culture to help us grow together. And the goal of life is to know God. Remember, I started out by saying, you can't follow a God you don't know. Help me know God. I want to help you know God. I can't do that if I don't know him, if I'm not pursuing him. Matt talked about his Bible reading this morning, and he shared the text that he's reading. That ought to be the common denominator of the culture in the church. I'm growing in knowing God, so you grow in knowing God. If you don't know this verse, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, you ought to know it. It is a profoundly important verse. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man boast in his riches, the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What do you value most? Knowing God. Our culture ought to be a culture that encourages people to grow in knowing God, so that we worship God. Jesus' longest conversation recorded in Scripture is with the woman at the well. Here's this woman who she's had five husbands and she's on her sixth man, and he comes and tells her the Father wants is seeking those who what? Worship him. God is calling you and me to worship. That's one of the things I really appreciate about Daniel's book on adoption. He's calling the church to bring children into the church to adopt them so that God gets another worshiper. It's more than just helping a broken child find a good, loving home. It is bringing a child along to be the worshiper God has designed us to be. We are called here to know God, to worship God, and to glorify God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name, and worship Him in the beauty of His holiness." I was back to my 30s, really searching. Life had become so hard. I was starting to ask the question, what is the reason I'm alive? And I had been convinced, I actually was convinced that Janelle and our three kids would be better off if I was gone. I was that clouded in my thinking. And so I started asking the question, what is the purpose of life? So this is a big part of my passion of teachings. I want people to know purpose, because I had to find it in desperation just to live. And Psalm 29:2 was a marked point in my life. The Lord, somehow I discovered this passage. You are here to give the Lord glory. And I'm in my mid-30s, been a believer since 21 years old. Nobody had taught me this. It was like a lifeline. I had a reason to live. Now, granted, why was I the way I was before? Because I was so self-focused. I had a high view of myself and a low view of God. Don't feel sorry for me. I was there, because, like Matt said, because of my own personal sin. Praise God, in His mercy and grace, He came after me. To know God, to worship God, to glorify God, and to please God. See, we want our culture here to nurture people to pursue their life purpose, which is to know, worship, glorify, and please God. Paul says, in the middle of his talk about suffering, he says, "I make it my aim, whether I'm present or absent, dead or alive, I make it my aim to please God." 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want to please God. That's all I want to do. And we're going to talk about how important this value is. Because when you're faced with a difficult situation, a decision to make, what do I do? Do I do this so everybody thinks I'm the person I want them to think I am? Or do I please God and lose my reputation? That's a costly decision to make, and you won't make it rightly unless you value pleasing God more than you value the praise of men. Does that make sense? So this 2 Corinthians 5:9 has become a significant part of my desire. I'm not always there, trust me. But when it comes down to a hard decision, the question is, do I want to please God or self or God or other people? Maybe you've heard of this phrase, two decisions on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. It's pretty simple. It's easy to say, it's hard to do. Now, back to your notes. God wants us, I believe, to have a nurturing culture so people know Him, worship Him, glorify Him, please Him as they grow. Key word. This is a key word. As you grow. In fact, 2 Corinthians, why don't you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want you to see it on the page, if you would. I want you to see it in the context. I'm not a big fan of electronic Bibles, because when you open the leaves of your Bible, you see the flow of thought. You get it in the context a lot better than you do on a little bitty screen. I'm not knocking them. I use them. But I want to see this. When I look at my Bible, I'm looking for 2 Corinthians 3:18, but I see the flow of thought that got him here. I see what he's saying. I see that Paul is an arguer. He's a logical thinker. And he's teaching me that the God of all comfort comforts me. I was near, almost dying, but that was so I would not trust in self, but trust in God. And then he goes on to talk about that he keeps this themes, this little drumbeat starts working here. For your good, God's glory. For your good, God's glory. As he's building this argument about who he is and the power of the gospel. Triumphing in Christ in chapter 2. Ministers of the new covenant. And then in chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. The word growth here comes from this idea. As I begin to sit and reflect and ruminate and meditate on the glory, the beauty of the Lord, Psalm 29:2, and I begin to be changed. It is a passive work. This passage says, you are changed. The work is happening on you. As you behold his glory, the growing starts here. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That phrase means growth. And you define success in your Christian walk by, are you growing? And so many Christians have the megaphone voice saying, you're a failure because you're still here, when in fact, if you drove a stake in the ground today and one back last year, you might be surprised. Like, oh, huh, I am growing, but I didn't see it because it's so slow. This comes, what's this? The growth, the transformation comes from the Lord, the Spirit who is the Lord, who is the Spirit. Circle the word growing. Your goal, we measure success around here by growth. Am I growing? And sometimes we just celebrate the fact that I'm still headed in the right direction. I'm celebrating the fact that I haven't turned around. I'm still pointed. I haven't made much progress, but I'm still pointed in the right direction. A nurturing culture puts your arm around someone who's struggling and gives them encouragement, saying, take courage, growth is slow. We're not looking for leaps and bounds. And we all struggle, and we all have setbacks. But we're growing to be what? To be what? More like Christ. We're more like Christ. The goal is to become less like Kent, more like Christ. I want to grow in that. That's the goal. Does that make sense? We need to be encouraging people to move in that direction. And a church culture that speaks the truth in love with grace and mercy, pointing people towards that growth, is going to be a healthy church. People are going to be able to confess their sins openly and be honest about it without being cast out or looked down on. We are all messed up people, desperately in need of a Savior. I often say, and this is not original with me, somebody taught this to me, but I believe it to be true, I'm just a beggar helping other beggars find the bread. We must not lose that attitude. Well, what's it look like? What is this culture, nurturing culture, look like? I want to share this picture with you to help remind me of what my attitude ought to be when I am relating to anybody, beginning with Janelle, by the way. Our goal is Christ-likeness for God's glory. That's the goal, okay? We're growing. But we want to minister to the hearts of people who are suffering. So I like this imagery. It helps me. It's hard for me to teach without drawing pictures because I think in pictures. So I want to start with this view first that the person I'm talking to is first a sufferer, not first a sinner. I don't know what you think when you go to church. For years in my old church, I would sit in the back of our church My role in our old church was I was the janitor, and I took care of the furnaces. So I didn't have much influence. I would sit in the back of our church and just literally weep for the people I knew were hurting. And when I look in our church every Sunday, I'm looking for the people who are hurting, but are hurting bad enough they won't tell you. Because people's countenance will tell you they're hurting. And my desire is to pursue that person to help them. People are hurting. And chances are the person that you talked to yesterday is hurting so bad that if their spiritual condition or emotional condition was physical, they'd be in intensive care. So I want to see first, I want to look at people first as a person whose heart is broken by something. And it could be something in my world that's all not that big of a deal. Or it could be something like I was telling you yesterday of a boy whose father is shooting at him. Who knows where it fits? It just hurts. Then I want to see them as sinners. You get to the sin soon enough. And biblical counselors in the past have been rightly labeled as sin hunters. And that's not what we want to do. So again, I want to move first towards the person in their suffering, and literally I want to step into their I'll say it this way. I want to step into their messy world and put my arm around them, get to know them, but I'm going to keep one foot in the gospel and then point them towards Christ-likeness. Well, it is critical that we are living in truth, that we are living in what we say, constantly growing in that. We ought to be filled with compassion. I talked about this last night, I believe. Jesus' first sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, and the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount was how to live in right relationship with God, or character, how to live a holy life. He starts in Matthew 5, 3 through 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. There is a progression of coming to God with our broken repentance and confessing it, grieving over it, and then surrendering in meekness. Then he goes a different way. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's growth happening. He starts right out of the block in his first sermon, telling us how to live in right relationship with Him. And by the way, if you think about this, God has waited 4,000 years to send His Son. Genesis 3:15, we've been waiting for this moment. And the first sermon Jesus preaches ought to be a pretty significant sermon, don't you think? Wow, we better listen to that one. How to live in right relationship with God, that is character. And then Luke 6, I mentioned this, his main theme in that message was the theme of love or charity. And then Luke 9, 36 and following, he talks about compassion. He's moved with compassion. So the framing here of good discipling, loving relationships starts with right character, right charity, right compassion. And it comes just from the life of Jesus, right? Then it turns to wisdom and listening. We need to be listening well. I often say, this is a phrase from Wayne Mack's book from years ago. I don't even remember which book it is. But I hear what you're not saying is a very, very important element, I believe, of good wisdom listening. I hear what you're not saying. So often, you all have experienced this, where you've been talking with someone and you can tell the gears are turning and they're getting ready to respond. They're not listening to you at all. They're just ready to respond. How does that feel? Pretty frustrating. We want to listen and listen well and hear the things that are not being said as much as hear the things that are being said. and then wisdom in responding. This frames, if you will, a picture or a portrait of what biblical discipleship might look like. And I make much of this idea of listening. It is critical. Very critical. I'll tell you what happens when you don't. Many years ago, a couple came to me and asked for counseling for, we need help with intimacy, was what she said. And so I did not ask, what do you mean? What do you mean by intimacy? What do you think? There's 20 definitions floating around right now. I didn't ask. I was surprised, because in my definition of intimacy was long dates, low candlelight, a nice dinner at a restaurant, and just open conversation. That's my definition of intimacy. That was not hers. And we had a few conversations before I figured it out. That's not a very loving thing to do. A lot of wasted time and frustration. She was very gracious, but we finally got to it. Oh, okay, why didn't you tell me that? Because I didn't ask. Oop. Well, I believe this is a picture of biblical discipleship, or biblical friendship might be a better way to describe what we're talking about here. How to be a good biblical friend. I believe this is the call in the culture of the local church. And our goal here is to keep nurturing this culture. So, let's move on. True biblical counsel addresses the suffering before the sin. I already made that point, but life is about suffering. Life is about sin. Now, don't hear me say that I'm a pessimist. I'm not. But I just know this, that everybody I know hurts in some way, and everybody I know has had to deal with sin, either being sinned against or the sin struggle in their own heart. So let's deal with it, and let's deal with it honestly and openly, and let's help each other. Let's learn to speak the truth in love, and Ephesians 4, it's not, I don't have this up here, but Ephesians 4 says to speak the truth in love, to build up and edify the body. In fact, turn there, Ephesians 4, pretty important passage. This is one of those conversations that's taking place within the structure and the authority of the local church. Ephesians chapter 4 is application of the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul has made much of Christ and the gospel, and now he is calling people to live in community. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, in humility and gentleness, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in one body. You can't have a body without a head and leaders. That's not possible. You can't say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and don't love Jesus' body, the church. You can't say that. And there's a lot of headless Christians around these days that that are saying that they love Christ. I should say bodiless Christians. They are not connected to the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, there's the word grow again, in every way into him, that's Christ, who is the head. Who's we, by the way? It's brothers and sisters in the body connected in the local church. Who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. Every single joint of the body is important. Even the guy who is the janitor. With which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what biblical discipleship, biblical conversation, biblical friendship, biblical discipleship is meant to do. That's what this is. See, I can't read it. It's already on the screen. Brothers, Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him. I love this passage. You who are spiritual, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. What's the goal in verses 1 and 2? Tell me, what's the goal? Restore. And the word restore means it has the connotation of a set of broken bones, so it heals to its normal healthy position, or they used it also to make nets. I got this wrong. This is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Here is the broken person who is cast down, and the spiritual person is meant to, the goal is to restore. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 40, when the disciple is fully trained is the same word. So it doesn't matter where you are in this spectrum of spiritual health. If you are totally down and broken, or if you are the spiritual person, the hope here is that all of us are moving to this avenue or position of restored health like Christ. You can't say you are beyond hope of the gospel. You can't say, even if you're a Christian and you have failed, you can't say you failed beyond the hope of the gospel and the power of the gospel to help you move towards the goal of knowing God, of worshiping God, of glorifying God, of pleasing God, of growing. You can't do that. None of us are out of the spectrum. Isn't that full of hope? The culture of the church ought to be calling people to come. Come with your brokenness and let us broken people help you. What does it mean then to be spiritual? Today my mind is clear. Today my mind is focused. Today I'm hoping in the gospel. Let me help you when you're weak. Tomorrow, I'll need you to talk to me. You are to be a disciple maker. Back to where we started last night. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The goal here is people are growing in their ability to follow Christ. And we are called to be a part of that. Now, remember, there's a spectrum. Not everybody is at this end of the spectrum. And not all of us stay here. Sometimes we do a little backsliding. But the point is that we are to be involved in observing and helping other people, teaching them to observe. All believers are commanded to make disciples. All believers are commanded to make disciples within your own spiritual abilities and giftings. We're commanded to make disciples. Spiritual believers should be able to address a majority of counseling needs in the local church. Now I'm making a big assumption, but I believe it is accurate. If God's people are growing, and if God's people believe God's word for what it says, like we said last night, if we believe that God is who God says he is, then we are going to get involved with hope that God will use his word and my feeble efforts to help somebody else. Listen to what 2 Timothy 3 says. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. Spiritual believers are able to handle a lot of the things that most people think that the pastor or the counselor needs to. It ought not be the case. Why? Because we have an all-sufficient scripture that enables me for any good work. Well, there are some who are uniquely gifted to help in greater areas like pastors and gifted counselors for the more difficult things. Garrett Higbee went to, he was at 12 Stones, which our main speaker is from 12 Stones. Garrett started 12 Stones back in about 2000 or 2001. And his goal was to strengthen the local church to do the heavy lifting of counseling, so it's not, counseling isn't sent outside of the church. He developed the Soul Care Ministry at Harvest, and he said this just a couple weeks ago. He said the counseling load at Harvest was cut in half, 50%, when the small group leaders were trained to do what we're talking about here today. I believe that to be absolutely possible. Number four, believers must be committed to becoming good theologians and effective soul caregivers. You ever think of yourself as a theologian? Everyone is a theologian. Everyone. Even the atheist is a theologian. The question is, are you a good one? That's the question. So examine your own conversations at home and ask, is your counseling biblical? Am I saying things that are biblical? When I was on a treadmill doing a stress test, and there was three nurses around me, and I'm just huffing and puffing, and they knew that I was a biblical counselor. And so they started firing questions at me and trying to stump me. And I forget the question, but I started to really think. I'm just, the wheels of the Google search of Scripture were really going through my head, because I wanted to make sure that I gave them a biblical answer. And they started chiding me because they thought that they had stumped me, when in fact I was just making sure that my answer was biblical. And I think we ought to all do that. Just, what would God say if He was here? In fact, I think I could say this. I need to land the plane here. I believe, I know, what Jesus would say, what Jesus would do in every question you would ask Him. I believe I know what He would do. Yeah. He would say, "It is written. Have you not read?" He did it 74 times, by the way. Why do I think that? Because the canon is closed. God has given us all Scripture that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. Now, that gives me tremendous encouragement to know that I'm holding, I may not know the answer, but I'm holding the answers that everyone needs for life and godliness, because He said so. So what are the results of this kind of relationship? Biblical counseling and discipleship is gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, compassionate, burden-bearing through the sufficient and authoritative Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit and prayer within the authority and structure of the local church. And biblical friendship will minister God's Word to nurture a spiritually an emotionally relevant, hope-filled, prayer-saturated, Holy Spirit-dependent person who is active in the local church. That's the goal. That ought to be the result. That should be in your notes. Jesus' last command gave the church the authority over His flock. Biblical counseling and discipleship is what the local church is. And it is what the local church is called to do. Biblical counseling and discipleship is the local church. That's my argument. Well, you're a kind audience. I'm going to give you a 5-minute break, and we're going to go into a conversation of how your past shapes your worldview. Hopefully this will give you some insight as to why you think what you think, and we'll keep going. 10:30, we'll get started again.